My name is Joel, and I'm glad you are here this late morning. And last week was Easter. It was amazing. Over 3,300 people came here, and then over 1,000 at Beaverton campus. So yay, that's really cool. And as the guys shared, I think just at the Rooted deal, I think 17 people were baptized, and just so much more than that happened. But really, really powerful. So don't miss that. Well, today, as the guys shared, we're going to start a new series. A series that's sort of marriage themed. It's called The Vow. And if you're single, you're like, oh, great, no, this isn't for me. Or if maybe you're gone through the pain of a divorce, or maybe you are widowed, or maybe you're married, but you feel like, I'm not doing so great and I'm just going to feel guilty. I just want to say a couple things. Number one, the goal of this series is not to make anybody feel guilty, but it is to equip us and to help us see marriage and the family as we believe Scripture teaches us. And so that we might all get on the same page about that, but also that we would just be able to sort of encourage each other. I think there will be relational principles, little nuggets that you can glean from, even if you're not married. And who knows, someday, if you're single right now, you may be married in the future someday. Who knows, right? So I would just encourage you to engage. I guess that's my request, to engage in this and understand that this topic is important, that there's, marriage as an institution isn't doing so great among many people in our culture. And so anything we can do to sort of buttress, support marriage, then we want to be able to do that. And so over the next four weeks, we're going to make an investment into relationships. We're going to make an investment specifically into our current marriage or future marriage or into other people's marriages. And why do I say that? Well, let's just look at this verse here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It starts off, we won't get to the last half, which is interesting as well, but it starts off this way. It just says, marriage should be honored by all. Marriage should be honored by everyone. So whether you're married or you're single or you're widowed or you're divorced, that marriage as a thing, as an institution, it should be esteemed, it should be honored. And that word honored often is translated as costly or precious. Marriage is something to be seen as costly or precious. And if you are married, you're like, okay, I get the costly part. It's really expensive. I just got my credit card bill. But think of it as precious, or something to be cherished, something to be treasured, protected, esteemed, valued. That marriage is super, super important. And I just want to start with this idea. It's like, how many of us are maybe careless with our marriages? In other words, or not caring enough. I guess that's not a word, but care less or not caring enough about our marriages. Maybe somewhat negligent when it comes to marriage. And we say things like, well, I'm just repeatedly having dinner with other men and women that aren't my spouse. And, it's just part of my work, and that's just how it goes. Or, yeah, so I'm just rekindling an old flame, or a relationship with an old flame on Facebook, and big deal, and it's just social media, and we're just kind of reconnecting, it's not a big deal. Or, yeah, well, it's just my running partner, and yes, they're, the opposite gender, and we just run every day together. Now, right now you're thinking, wow, this is a legalistic church. Now, that's not the intention, but it is to say this, you guys, we need to care more, we need to be more careful. We need to not be negligent. We need to be more discerning. We need to protect, to esteem, to elevate marriage. And let me just say this. Regardless of what you think about marriage today, or what I think about marriage, or anybody in this room thinks about marriage, we don't think of it as lofty enough. It is a big, big, big deal to our God. And I know our culture sort of sees it that way. And it's really for us, as those of us who are followers of Jesus, to see marriage the way the culture sees marriage. And then maybe like sprinkle in a few Bible verses, but just to see marriage pretty much the same way. And we are not to see marriage the same way. We are to see it differently. Because marriage is sacred, marriage is holy, marriage is precious, marriage is treasured, and marriage done God's way is incredibly, incredibly rare. So here, we'll just pick it up right from the very beginning, first pages of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1:27. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, but 1:27 says this: "So God created mankind in his own image," or in his likeness. "In the image of God, he created them." So there's something unique about people and animals or insects or fish or birds, right? "Male and female, he created them." Now, if you know the passage, the way the narrative goes is up until this point, the pattern is God created the sun, moon, and stars, and it was good. And God created the plants and the animals, and it was good. And God created the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and it was good. And God created people, and it was good. So everything is good. Good, and very good as God sees everything that he made. It's like all just right. But then we turn the page in our Bibles to Genesis 2:18, and for the first time we read this: "The Lord God said, it is not good." Something, it's all been good, but now there's something not good. And let me just say this, this is before the fall of Adam and Eve. There's something before the fall that's not right, that's not good, and here's what it is. It's not good for the man to be alone. And if you know a bachelor, you can say amen at this point, all right? So, because you know men don't do well alone. You know, we're lucky if we can brush our teeth. We struggle, right? "I will make a helper suitable for him." I will make a helper that fits him. Now, this word helper, we're going to talk about more in a couple of weeks, but just so you know right now, it's actually not a weak word. It's actually a very strong word. Again, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But for now, just know that the word helper is actually something really positive and good and strong. But so here's the picture here that Adam is in the garden, and he's naming the animals just as God called him, and he notices that the animals are pairing off. You know, there's male and female and whatever, and he's looking around. He's like, "Oh, there's nobody like me here. It's just me." And that's interesting. I mean, the giraffe is fantastic and a long neck, but nothing like me. And whatever, you know, just kind of checking out. That's all I'll say about that. But checking out the animals, and there's nothing that quite fits. And then God causes Adam to go into this deep sleep and does like divine surgery on him. And then he creates woman. And when he creates woman, she is just like perfect. She's brilliant. She's amazing. And, you know, and Adam like wakes up and he's like, "Whoa, man." And like, there's woman, and she's incredible, and this is going to suit me just fine, you know? And so I guess what I want us to see is right from the very beginning in the creative creation narrative, we see this picture, this assembling of this idea of marriage. We see the structure of the family beginning to take shape. And I would just say this, the family is so important, you guys. Somebody said it this way: as the family goes, so culture goes. So civilization goes. So countries or empires go. As the family is torn apart, or as the family is made stronger, so is the community or culture or country or empire or what have you. The family is so important, and I know we live in a world where our culture, just we kind of see ourselves as I'm only an individual and my choices don't really impact others that much. But in many other cultures around this world, they see and really believe that there's this connection between the decisions they make and the community in which they live. And it's important that we get a little bit more of that, or maybe a lot more of that. That the decisions we make, the habits we develop, the commitments that we keep or don't keep actually have a huge impact, not just on us, not just on our kids or whatever, but also on our culture and on our community. As the family goes, so goes sort of everything else. And God created us in his image, in his likeness, and as God, we are monotheists as Christians, meaning we believe in one God, but more specifically, we are Trinitarian in our theology, meaning we believe in one God in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the idea, the concept here biblically is that God has always had perfect harmony, unity, community within himself. So therefore, God has never been alone. Are you guys tracking with this? Okay, that's the idea. So God didn't create the universe and create animals and create people because he was lonely from all eternity past. That doesn't even make sense, right? God has always been and always been perfectly content and satisfied within himself. But at some point, he creates time, space, and matter, and he creates people uniquely in his image, and we have an intrinsic, we're wired to need community. We need community. It is not good for men to be alone. It's not good for women to be alone. It's not good for people, human beings, to be alone because we're creating God's image. So in December of the year 2000, a film was made, released, called Castaway, starring Tom Hanks. And Tom Hanks, raise your hand if you've ever seen Castaway before. Okay, many of you have. All right, so I'm not spoiling it. And for those of you who haven't seen it, good grief, it's been 18 years, all right? So anyway, I'm spoiling it. But Tom Hanks plays a character. His name is Chuck Noland, and Chuck Noland is a FedEx employee. And in the movie, you know, he's on his FedEx airplane with a few other people, and they're going to deliver packages somewhere, and they're crossing the Pacific Ocean. And along the way, big storm, and the plane crashes, and everybody dies. Except for one person, Chuck Noland. Everybody, if Chuck would have died, it would have been a really short movie. So Chuck survives, and he actually ends up on this abandoned, a deserted island. He's marooned on this uninhabited island, and it's just him and the coconuts and, you know, the sand, and then whatever, like, floats ashore from the plane wreckage. And one of those things was a volleyball, by the way. But anyway, so it's just him. And there's no music. There's not even any dialogue for much of the film. There's just this man, and he's trying to survive. Food, you know, fresh water, shelter, that whole deal. He's just trying to make it, right? And at one point during the movie, he's trying to start a fire, and he accidentally slices his hand open. And he's bleeding, and he's like frustrated and angry, and he takes this volleyball and he just grabs it and like throws it or something like that, and he's in pain, right? And then he takes a look at the volleyball later, and he notices that it has an interesting shape on it. It looks like the image of another person or whatever. And so Chuck, this character Chuck, played by Tom Hanks, becomes friends with this volleyball. And it's just this weird thing. So Chuck's best friend for 4 years is Wilson, the name of the volleyball, right? And that he's marooned on the island with. And he has ongoing conversations with Wilson. Sometimes he gets into arguments with Wilson. Usually they're one-sided. And it's just like this interesting deal. And there's a part of us that can resonate with that because we're like, man, imagine being all alone for 4 years. Right? Some of us couldn't make it 4 hours, but 4 years. And so, again, fast forward, I'm ruining the movie, but nonetheless, Chuck is able to build this raft and escape off the island, and he brings his buddy, his only friend Wilson, along with him, and straps Wilson, I think, with some like VHS tape or something on one of the sticks or whatever. But Chuck falls asleep at one point, and Wilson, there's a storm and whatever. Wilson, escapes, but just like falls off the raft. He escapes. At last, I'm free from you, weirdo. No, he falls off the raft into the water, and Chuck wakes up and he sees his only friend for the last 4 years drifting away. And that's when the music in the movie starts. And there's this cinematography, and there's sort of this intensity that happens. And he jumps into the water, and he swims to try to get Wilson, swims, and he looks back, and he notices the currents and stuff, and he has to make a decision. It's either my best friend, Wilson, the volleyball, or it's the raft. And fortunately, he's not that crazy. He goes back to the raft. But when he gets back to the raft, it just shows him breaking down in tears. I mean, he thinks he's going to die in the middle of the ocean, and now he doesn't even have his best friend, this volleyball, right? And so he just breaks down in tears. And if you've seen the movie, just the cinematography, music, and just kind of the emotional pull of it, then maybe your eyes welled up with tears a little bit if you have a soul. And right? And then and it's like this just intense moment. And what we're struck with is this profound reality where in some way we're able to connect with Chuck and his isolation and his loneliness and his desire to have any kind of companionship at all, even if it's a volley stinking ball, right? This is there's something within us that resonates with it. You guys, marriage is one of God's designs for companionship. Now, if you're single, you're in good company. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. Many of the great people in our faith, single, 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 all right? Mother Teresa, single, right? So many people, single, you're in good company. If that's the life that God has called you to or whatever. But God has created marriage. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. But within that, it's not good for man to be alone. And you need companionship. You need connection. You need friendship. So there's Adam. And then God creates Eve. And Adam chooses Eve. Because there's not a lot of other options, but she's also amazing. And then we get to choose as well, but there's a lot more options. And there's a part of us that like freaks out about this is like, oh, I want to choose wisely. Like what if the one, you know, the one who's going to complete me, what if the one is on the other side of the world? Like, how am I going to find them? Maybe Facebook or something like that, but how am I going to find them, right? And then I got to find the one, and then I got to convince them to be interested in me. I mean, this is a complex, like, thing happening here, right? And then what if, does God want me to have, to be with them, you know, like, till death do I part, you know, whatever. Like, is this really God's plan for me and stuff? And so how do I know if I found the one? And let me tell you this morning, here's how you know, okay? Number one, you have to like the same food. This is how you know you found the same one. And number two, you need to be able to finish each other's sentences, okay? And then when you do that, number three, you've got to be, you've got to like look past the fact that he looks like an animal. And so you got to somehow just sort of dismiss that part. And then number four is you have to be willing to live in a jungle with them than in civilization without them, okay? And then number five, they need to be able to make all of your dreams come true. And that's how you know you found the one. And everybody laughing right now is married. Is married, right? This is what great marriages look like. And we're like, crud, we don't like the same food. And he does look like an animal, and that scares me. But anyway, you see, many of us have been taught to believe and have embraced these subtle messages that you got to find the one, and that one is going to fulfill you, satisfy you completely, complete you. That void in your soul, that emptiness in your heart, that one is going to fill that in with their amazing presence. And then you can go on through the rest of your life. Now, let me just throw this out at you. Those seem like pretty high expectations, right? Would you agree? That's pretty high expectation that they're going to solve my problems, fill the void in my soul, make all my dreams come true, fully satisfy me. And we're kind of tricked, right? Because we remember our wedding day that was like all perfect or mostly perfect. And there's the ceremony and everybody's in place. And then there's this pause in the action. And then the music changes. And then the moms stand up. And then everybody stands up, and then they turn around and look back, and there's this like moment, and then the doors swing open, and there she comes floating down the aisle. She looks amazing. She looks stunning. She is floating down the aisle, waving to her loyal subjects, because this, she is a princess in this moment. And she, I'm telling you, she looks incredible. Which she should. It's taken 3 days and 12 people to get her to look like this. But she looks amazing. And the groom is there waiting, going, are you kidding me right now? Like, God's given her to me and me to her. And this is awesome. And this is going to be amazing. And this is incredible. And he has no idea this is the most beautiful she'll ever look for the rest of her life. Okay? He has no clue. Except for my wife, who gets more and more beautiful. More and more savory, like wine. With each and every passing moment. But then something happens, like the honeymoon's usually great, and then something happens. It's called life. It's called bills and responsibilities and thank you notes. And now you have to do your dishes. The honeymoon, you didn't have to do your dishes, but now you've got to do your dishes. And you've got issues like, I have some serious lawn issues right now, okay? Our backyard, it's just like one big moldy, mossy patch. It's just awful. It's probably disease-ridden. It's really bad right now. I'm not proud of our yard at all. I called a friend of mine who does landscaping. I'm like, hey, Dan, what can you do? What should I do? And he's like, dude, you got to tear up your whole yard. It's just that bad. And I'm like, oh, see, I didn't have to do that during my honeymoon. I wasn't thinking about like taking care of my yard and the expenses with that and stuff. You see, marriages, they're tricky, right? Because the ceremony is so great and everything's perfect. The only thing that's not perfect about a marriage, a wedding ceremony, is the groom and the bride. The two people. Okay, there's two things that are a problem. Which is why, even though we think we may have found the one, we are not to make our spouse the one. Because Jesus doesn't say, seek first a husband or a wife. The first commandment isn't, you shall have no other gods before your spouse. The scripture doesn't teach us to trust in your husband or wife with all of your heart. There is no parable in the Bible that says, and then the man sold everything he had and he bought this field because on that field was a bride. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say love the spouse with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's the thing, and I'm just speaking to Christians here. When you think you found the one, you haven't found the one because you already have the one. God is your one. Jesus gave his life so that God would be your one. And nobody's going to be dethroning God easily if you belong to him. The entirety of the law of God, the entirety of having a relationship with God starts on this premise of put God first. Wow, that seems really arrogant and presumptuous of God. No, it's because he is first. Just make sure he's in his rightful place, which is our all in all. That he is everything to us. Because, see, only he can finally and fully satisfy. Only he can fill the void in our souls. Only he can fix our wounding. Only he can forgive me, grant me true freedom, meet my deepest needs. Only God can complete me. So I already have one. I found the one. Nope, you found the two. You found the two. You already have a one. Married people, your spouse is your two. Your spouse is your two. This is the priority of things. God one, spouse two. Practically speaking, here's why this is so important. Because if your spouse is your one, what you will end up doing is idolizing them and demanding things from them that they are not able to accomplish in your life. To make your life, I was going to say great again, all right? But that your spouse cannot do that. So it starts with, you're amazing, you're perfect, you're wonderful, you're everything I've ever wanted, and it turns into disappointment. And, well, you kind of let me down. Right? So ladies, he's so laid back. He's so relaxed. He's so chill. I love that about him. Quickly turns into, he's irresponsible. He's lazy. Why doesn't he cut the grass? Right? Men, gentlemen, she's beautiful. She's responsible. She's organized. She's focused. I love that about her. Quickly turns into, she's not really any fun. She's uptight. She makes big things or little things big things. I need to be set free from her in the name of Jesus. There's something, she's driving me bonkers. If you make your spouse your one, you will idolize him or her, and then you will demonize him or her. You will idolize and then you will demonize. And you'll be so angry. When actually the issue, at least a lot of the issue, was no, there are needs in your soul that they can't meet. Only God can. Single people, make God your one. Here's just a tip. Because, and this isn't the only reason, because you may become someone else's too. And you need to be sort of preparing yourself because somebody else is looking for a two and you might be them. And you're looking for a two and you don't want to settle for just a dude and a boat, you know, or a guy who plays laser tag on Friday nights. I don't know why I said that. But anyway, so you don't want to settle for that nonsense. You want a gentleman. You want a guy. You want a woman with character, with substance. And what happens is, let's say you decide to spend a few years of your life kind of going your own way, doing your own thing, far from God, you know. And then one day it dawns on you, you know what I need? I need to find somebody who's faithful, who's loyal, who's selfless and generous and courageous and caring. And then here's what happens. If you haven't been walking with God, I know you're looking for that person, but they're not looking for you. I'm not trying to step on any toes, but I'm saying, God, single people, make sure God is your one. And he may or may not bring a two. But if he does, you're going to find a good two. Because people tend to find people like them. Okay, so here's the question, especially for single people. Is the person you're looking for you? Is the person that you are looking for looking for you? Seek first God. Seek first his kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. So marriage is a priority. Here's why. Because two people become one. Genesis 2:24 words it this way. This is why, that's why a man leaves his father, key word there, leaves his father and mother. So apparently marriage is for men, not boys. Marriage is for men who can do their own laundry, who can cut the crust off of their PB&J, who can get their own little cracker fish snacks. Marriage is for men. So leave your father and mother, and but here's why. You can't bring your parents into this union. Is united with his wife and they become one flesh. So one plus one equals, help me out, one. So it's not Joel and Joy, it's Joel Joy. It's not Joy and Joel, it's Joy Joel. I want people when they see my wife to also kind of think of me. Is that weird? I want people when they see me to also think of Joy. Because we're a partnership. We're together. We're like a violin and the whatever thing this is, the bow, whatever. We go together. And oneness, again, is the very nature of God himself. So now, in the first century, rabbinic tradition taught that a man could divorce his wife for basically any reason that he wanted to, which is terrible. Bible doesn't teach that, but rabbinic tradition taught that, and including things like if she were to embarrass him in front of his buds, or if she were to burn the soup, or if she, whatever. And so what Moses did was provided a certificate of divorce primarily to protect her. Because being a single woman in the ancient world made you vulnerable and was not an easy life. So the last thing that would be good for you is to be married to some schmuck and he drops you off, he gets rid of you, and now you're like, right? I'm the divorced lady. I burned his soup, or whatever it is. And so God makes allowance for that woman, I believe, primarily to protect the woman. And so the Pharisees come along to Jesus, and they understand like how God values marriage. They have some degree of that, understanding of that. And so they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And you know how Jesus responds? He responds by going back to those first verses, some of them that we already just read from Genesis, verse 6 and Mark 10. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This sounds familiar. For this reason, a man will leave mom and dad and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Quoting right out of Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. A man is to leave his father and mother. That means to loosen or to let go. And to be united or join together or to cleave. And that means to make a permanent, unalterable bond. Okay. Leave, why is that so important? Because here's the picture. When you're a child growing up, your priority of relationship is to mom and dad. You honor mom and dad, and you obey mom and dad. But then you grow up and become an adult, and now you still need to honor them, but you no longer need to obey them, so long as you are not dependent upon them. Does that make sense? So if you got, Steve living in your basement, until he's 35, okay, you can still have house rules and all that kind of stuff. But at some point, what happens then if you get married, your priority shifts, your relationship priority shifts from mom and dad to your spouse, to your husband or wife. And it's important that you break free from the dependence that you once had from mom and dad. So I'm a big believer in this, you guys. I know it sounds old school. I'm older than old school. This is like Genesis 1 old, or Genesis 2 old school, okay? Which is, when you get married, there's no longer a financial dependence on mom and dad. Make your own decisions, but that's just kind of what the picture I see in Scripture. There's no longer an emotional dependence on mom and dad. You still love mom and dad. You still honor mom and dad. You still seek their counsel and advice for different things. The pastor that did the premarital counseling for Joy and I a few years ago said, hey, guys, when you get married, I want to encourage you in this, that go ahead and share your life with your mom and your dad, but just the good stuff. They said, believe me, they've sacrificed a lot for you already. They have stayed up many nights, they've prayed, they have cared for, they have financially invested, they have wrung their hands in anxiety. Give them the good stuff. Now, he's not saying if there's something super serious that you never talk to mom and dad, but I kind of get what he's saying, right? Which is now, I'm not seeking my emotional support from mom and dad. I'm an adult now. And the two become one. And maybe we need to go to a counselor or to other friends or other adults or whatever. But there's this picture of leaving mom and dad so that we can be united. And I know we have this picture of a, a tree? Help me out. Family tree. My word, I couldn't think of family. Yes. Family tree. I'm like, generation? Family tree, and that's not a bad picture, but you know what really the imagery in Scripture is? It's you're starting a new tree. Now, it's same orchard, maybe, if you want to use that metaphor. And it's not that there's a complete disconnect and you never talk to mom. And don't misunderstand. You're just no longer dependent upon them so that you can become one with your spouse. So think of how many of you have ever lived in the South before? And I don't mean like San Diego. I mean like Alabama, Louisiana, Mississippi, all right, Georgia, okay. So true Southern sweet tea isn't taking tea and then dumping about a bunch of sugar in it and serving it. True Southern sweet tea is made this way. You heat up the tea, but while you're heating it up, you pour a bunch of sugar in it. and you stir it up. You agitate the water, whatever. And what happens is the molecules of the tea combine with, become one with the molecules of the sugar. You guys with me? Okay. This is how true Southern sweet tea is made. And they become, these two separate molecules, you know, come join together, and they become amazing through this process of heat, agitation, and time. Hat. Heat, agitation, and time. And this is marriage. How do the two become one? Heat, agitation, and time. You go through the ups and downs of life together. And through heat and agitation and time, you become one. What is God doing? He is stirring you into something beautiful. He's turning you into sweeties. I didn't share that in any of their services, so that's like free. And I apologize for it as well, but a friend texted me that. I was like, okay, I'm going to use that. You become sweet teas. Yes, you do. The two become one, and it's based not on a contract, which is you meet me halfway. You go 50%, I'll go 50%. You know the problem with the contract in relationships? You never know when somebody's gone 50%. You always think, well, I'm doing my part. I'm waiting for you. And he or she is like, I'm waiting for you, right? Covenantal love says, if you go none of the way, I go all the way. Covenantal love says, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham split these animals in half. You know, the presence of God goes through it. Covenantal love says, may it be done to me like these animals if I ever forsake this covenant. Which is exactly how our culture sees marriage. Except that it doesn't. So this is a little stronger than a pinky swear. This is a little bit more of a commitment. This is binding. It's permanent. It's till, what do we say? Till death do we part. We say that for a reason. It's covenantal love. It's not contractual. It's not, I'll give you $50 and you give me DirecTV. That's contractual. You give me nothing, and I'm giving you everything. Covenantal love. And so love has this forever optimism to it. It's why virtually every love song, I share this at every wedding I do, but virtually every love song contains words like what? Always, forever, promise. There's something that resonates in the human heart and soul that's like, ah, yes, that's what love is. You don't hear a love song that moves anybody that says, on occasion, when I feel like it, if you give me what you want, or what I want, you know? Other than a few awful songs. But there's nothing moving about it, right? Here's what I'm saying. What God wants is already in us. We want to be loved, and we want to love someone else till death do we part. And I know it doesn't always happen that way. And I understand that there are incredibly difficult scenarios. And just for the record, let me just say this too. I know there are times if there's like abuse, you know, that kind of violence, whatever, where there needs to be separation and safety and counseling. And I get it. It's messy. It's whatever. But I'm not talking about that right now. What I'm talking about is how we see marriage. Marriage is being a forever partnership. Marriage is being a priority in our lives. Tim Keller said it this way. Marriage isn't so much a declaration of present love. It's the binding promise of future love. It's a promise not to feel warm and loving all the time, because nobody can promise that. It's a promise to be loving and tender, not just to feel, but to be loving and tender and faithful and cherishing and serving, regardless of the ups and downs of emotions or circumstances, long-term through thick and thin. Let me ask you a question. What are the current obstacles to your oneness with your spouse? Let me get very practical. That time is clicking, and so I need to wrap up here, but let me just get really practical. How many of you are married, and how many of you have children? What often ends up happening when you have kids, and nobody intends this, but there is an emotional bond that's created between parents and their kids that in many ways can, over time, feel stronger than the bond that should exist between husband and wife. Are you guys tracking with me? And I'm gonna just overgeneralize here. You can email me if you want, but I'm gonna overgeneralize and say, and oftentimes this especially happens with women or wives, that there's just a unique bond that happens there. And so what I'm saying is, just be careful of that. Because your kids actually, in the priority of things, are not to come before your husband or your wife. They're third, but they're not two. They're not second. God, husband or wife, kids. And a child-centered marriage is not a healthy marriage. And check this out, you guys. It's not good for your kids. You want to love your kids well? You want to parent your kids well? Then love your spouse well. How many kids today are clamoring, and they wouldn't express it like this, but to see mom and dad really get along and enjoy each other and love each other? I don't mean just be roommates and pay the bills. I mean like they really affectionately care for one another. Your kids need to see that if you love your kids, invest into your marriage. If you love your kids, invest into your marriage. Parent-child relationships are temporary. Husband-wife relationships are permanent. Now, you'll always be mom and dad. I'm not saying that, but you won't always parent your kids. One day they will grow up and they will leave. And then you're gonna look over at the person next to you and go, huh, you look familiar, but it's been a while. Invest into your marriage. Marriage, too. It's what your kids need. All right, I really do, for real, need to wrap up. But marriage, you guys, should be honored by all. You guys, have you been a little bit negligent with your marriage? I would say this, even for those of us who have really good, healthy marriages, is there anything in this message that just sort of motivates you to go, you know what? I need to look my wife or my husband in the eye, and I just need to let them know how much I love them, and we need to go spend some time together. And yeah, we can't afford a hotel, but we got a tent, and we're gonna hang out together, and we're gonna spend some time together, and we're gonna create new memories together, and we're gonna be one because we are one. And nobody, not even the wonderful, beautiful gifts that God has given us, including our own kids, but nobody and nothing, even the most amazing career and your dream job, nothing is going to separate us. Because God is our one, and my spouse is my two. And so we are going to invest into that beautiful relationship. I think the world could use, just more examples like that? I don't want anybody leaving here guilty. I would love it if you're married to walk out of here with your, holding your husband or wife's hand. In fact, if you're married, let's pray right now. If you're married, go ahead and grab their hand. Even if you argued like, you know, a half hour ago, it's all right. So just go ahead and grab their hand. Just do it because the pastor said so. And let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we believe that you're with us even right now. We believe that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we believe that you don't want to waste another day of us doing marriage the world's way. And so, Lord, help us to cherish and honor each other as you have called us to. Lord, for those who are single, I pray that you would even be preparing them. I don't know if they're going to get married or not. I don't know what your plans are for them, but they might get married. And that they would put you first. They would seek you first and your kingdom first and your righteousness first and become the kind of person that would make a really great two. And God, I also just as a wrap up here, will you heal? Will you restore? Will you renew? Will you do the miracle of that? We've seen that happen over and over again, couples in this church, even couples who've gotten divorced and remarried each other. We've just seen so many miracles. God, as high as the mountain seems and as low as the valley looks, you can cut right through that, any mountain. You can raise up any valley. So will you do that? Thank you for pursuing us, for loving us first. And we remember that now as we participate in communion, thinking of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.